Good morning. Guys, I'm glad you're here today with us. Pretty morning. Beautiful weather. That's Georgia. Just wait about 5 minutes. It'll be different. Easter Sunday is rapidly approaching. The 27th of this month will be Easter or Resurrection Sunday, the day that we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus, the only Son of God. It's a massive pillar in our faith. Without the resurrection, we're hopeless. Without the resurrection of Jesus, there is no hope. There is no love. There is no eternity unless Christ is risen and risen indeed. And so I thought, as Billy and I got together and were working on this series, which is entitled Empty, we thought about how if the tomb was not empty, then you cannot be filled. If the tomb is still there and the body still in the grave, then there is no hope for you. So if it's filled, you can't be filled. If it's not filled, you can be filled. And so we thought we would take it in three different directions leading up to Easter Sunday. We would talk about first today, what did the resurrection do for the Old Testament saints? Then what did the resurrection do for you this day? And then what does the resurrection mean for you in future glory? And so today we will talk about what the resurrection did for the Old Testament saints, specifically those who died before Jesus was resurrected. So before we begin, I will pray and we will dive into this. There'll be a lot of scripture, so just follow along. If after the service you say, I have some questions, or can you hand me your notes? Because I'm going to run through them pretty quickly. But we'll pray and we'll get started. Father, we thank you so much for the Word of God. We thank you so much for the text that you've given us, the full canon of Scripture, Genesis to Revelation, that we can open it up, that we can dive deep into it, and that there are clear answers for what we believe. Jesus, we thank you for the resurrection. Father, we thank you for raising your Son on the third day like you said you would. We are thankful that Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father and that one day Christ is coming back and there will be a resurrection of all the dead to reign victorious forever for all of eternity with Christ Jesus in heaven. And for that, we are eternally grateful. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Guys, in Opelika, Alabama, I was probably been there, I don't know, as a senior pastor there, I've probably been there 2 years. And there was a dumpster that set, like a little convenience center, kind of like we have here in Carroll County, that set about a half a mile from our house. Okay? I believe it was probably wintertime, a little bit colder, because in the wintertime, the ring that Stephanie got me, my hands kind of shrink. You know, it's kind of swell in the summer and your hands would kind of shrink in the wintertime. So my ring on my hand was a little bit loose that day. And I drove my truck up to the trash dump, and I was going to throw the trash into the trash bin, right? And so, I don't know what you guys call it, but it's almost a conglomeration of a ton of things in the garbage that create what I call trash juice, right? Now, I don't know what you call it, and I'm not really sure what's all in it. You just kind of wipe your hands and clean them up real good. And so, as I'm in the back of my truck, grabbing, throwing a few bags, I had quite a large load that day. There was a little bit of trash juice on the outside of the trash. And no matter how nice the bags are, whether you buy the hefty bags or you buy the Dollar General brand, somehow water seems to get outside of that or whatever the juice was. So I grab it, a little bit of trash juice is on my finger. I throw the bag in and the juice created some lubrication on my finger and there went the ring. Now, it almost looked like Lord of the Rings when I'm throwing it because the ring's kind of tumbling end over end. I cannot catch it, and it goes into the trash bin. What is any good husband to do in a moment of losing the wedding ring that shows everybody that I'm off the market and I'm only for my wife? You go into the trash bin. Especially if you're under 30, you don't hesitate. You just jump in the trash bin. Because the question would be, where's the ring? It's in the trash can. Go get it. So I knew I had to go get the ring. So my truck was kind of parked off to the side. So I climb up in and, you know, you don't think about it because normally people don't dumpster dive. At least I don't make that a habit.
And as I'm looking down, it's probably 9 feet down. And I'm like, ah, no big deal. I could probably shimmy up the wall if I need to. Because there wasn't a lot of trash down in there. So I jumped down into the trash bin. There was nobody else there, so I thought I was pretty good. And so I'm looking around in the trash bin, moving some bags, and I find the ring in the corner. It's covered in juice, but I found it. I pick it up, ring it out, and I hear a car pull up. And I'm sitting there thinking, this is not a good place to be, because this is where the trash goes. And, you know, you're not supposed to put paint cans in bags and throw them into the thing, right? Makes it very dangerous for people who are dumpster diving. Also, I don't think it's a rule that you're not supposed to do that. Well, I kind of hear things clanging, and I start seeing bags shoot over the top. So I'm like ducking and dodging, and like I got the ring in my hand. Bags are hitting left and right. I'm moving. I kind of get to the side. I'm yelling, hey, 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 stop, stop. So I jump up the wall and grab the thing, kind of an American Ninja Warrior style. And I grab the thing, and I pull myself up. And there is an elderly black couple holding trash bags, looking at me, and I pop my head up. I said, hey, stop throwing bags in here. She loses her mind. Oh, Lord, honey, this man's resurrecting out of the trash can like Jesus did. And they drop the bags, jump in the car, and take off. I'm like, what's the big deal? I lost my ring. Don't get mad at me. So I climb out of the thing. I come home covered in trash juice, but I got the ring. Now, listen, my resurrection from the garbage dump will save no one. It actually scares people. Don't go dumpster diving. Don't get trash juice on your ring. Our big question today is, what did the resurrection of Jesus, not Will from the trash dump, what did the resurrection of Jesus do for the Old Testament saints? Because when you look at Scripture and we start to read Scripture, we see that in the New Testament that we are saved by no other name than the name of who? Jesus. Now, you have to understand, too, in the Old Testament, most of what's happening is really setting the stage for the Messiah to come, for Christ to be here. But in the moment, I hear no one in the Old Testament ever say, in the name of Jesus, I rebuke you. In the name of Jesus, we are saved. So therefore, there may be this kind of, well, how does that happen? So what effect did the resurrection of Christ in the New Testament have on the saints of the Old Testament? And so we'll read some scriptures. I'll walk through them a little bit, and I won't be able to completely exhaust the topic or situation today, but I will hopefully get you some good understanding. So Romans 10, 9 through 10. It'll be on the board. Romans 10, 9 through 10 says this, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be what? Saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Now, if we read that, if I say, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, if I just said that, I hear no Old Testament saints ever say that. There's no confession that Christ is Lord. He's not even been yet. Most of them are prophesying and probably don't truly understand exactly what that's going to look like in the New Testament when Christ actually does come. So that may give us some issues or at least some thoughts about Old Testament followers. John 1:12 says this, but to all who did receive Him, who is Him? Jesus, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. And John 14:6 says this, and Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So when we read in the New Testament, and I have had several questions about this over the last 6 months. So when we read in the New Testament, it seems that salvation is found in who? Jesus. Absolutely. No one doubts that. Because of the resurrection, we can be saved. But when we talk about people before Christ, are they saved because they followed the law? Because they were obedient to what God gave them, to the Levitical law? Is that why they're saved? Because they made sacrifices? Or is it something else? So, I believe exclusively in the New Testament, Jesus is the Savior of the world. Now, I believe that a common misconception at least in Christianity today, is that the Old Testament law was the way for salvation for the Jews. That if they held to the law, that they would be saved. I think that's a misconception. I've had guys say, hey, because they kept the law, they made the sacrifices, they did what God said, therefore they will be good. They will almost be able to inherit what was done at the cross, and they will be in eternity with us simply because they maintained and they held on to the Levitical and the Mosaic law. But here's the deal, and here's what I wrote just concerning that as far as the New Testament and the Old Testament are concerned. The law of Moses, the Levitical law, the Old Testament law, the sacrificial system was given to the people of God not as a standard for salvation, listen to this, but to show them just how much they were in need of a Savior and a King. So the law was not given to them to say, if you can hold to the law to the T, you will be saved because of what you have done. Now, notice this in the New Testament. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, they kept the law. Heck, they added things to the law and kept those laws. But Jesus will say that their heart is not right. That they don't truly love God. They just love keeping the law of God. Almost like apologizing and not really meaning it. I'm sorry. Yeah, it's lip service, but you're not really repentant. So listen, the law does not offer or gain access to salvation. Same thing with the New Testament. Because you keep God's commands does not make you saved. So it does not offer or gain us access to salvation, but rather the law shows us the depravity of mankind and the desperate need for God. So when God gives us commands and we don't keep it, it just shows us how depraved we are. It shows us how much we are in need of a Savior, so much how much we are more in need of redemption. There are people in this room, we know Jesus Christ is Savior. You still mess up. Even with the Holy Spirit, the flesh sometimes takes over and you say things you shouldn't say, you go places you shouldn't go, you think things you should not think. So therefore, keeping the commands of God does not save us. So Ephesians 2:8-9 says this. It's on the board. For by grace you have been what? Saved through what? Faith. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own what? Doing. This is not something that you've accomplished because you're a good little boy or you're a good little girl. That you've kept everything right and tidy and neat in Christianity. It is not that. For you have been saved by grace through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of who? God. Not a result of works so that no one may boast. Here's the deal. If you were able to accomplish your salvation by doing good, Jesus would get no credit for that. If you were able to almost earn your way into salvation, then Jesus would have no credit in that. And then you could what? You could boast in your salvation. Look what I have done. Look at me. Look how good I've been. The Pharisees wanted that. They could have done that. They were so righteous. Kept the law to a T. Got onto Jesus for healing people on the Sabbath. That is work, Jesus. Are you kidding me? Oh, I'm sorry that I raised somebody from the dead on the Sabbath. Sorry that that's such a big deal. Sorry that I picked grain on the Sabbath to eat and feed my disciples with. Sorry that that's a big deal. So you see that just keeping the law does not equal salvation. I want you to hear this. Our faith is found in Jesus Christ alone. It is by His grace and our faith in Him that we're saved. So if we think about it from a bigger perspective, keeping the law does not equal salvation. Keeping the law means that you are being obedient to the salvation that you have got, that you have found in Jesus Christ. So works does not equal salvation. Works that you do because of Christ is just simply a part of why you've been saved. So it's almost a product of you being saved. So I do good works because Jesus has saved me. I don't do good works so that Jesus can save me. Jesus debunks that all throughout the New Testament, and that is also debunked in the Old Testament. Galatians 3:11, Paul writes this. He's speaking about the Old Testament. He's actually quoting here Habakkuk 2, verse 4. He says this, "Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. The righteous shall live by faith, not by works." That's why Jesus on the cross can look at the thief and pardon him and forgive him, because Jesus saw his heart. At that moment, there was trust in Christ. Now listen, his whole life had probably been lived for himself. You don't go to the cross because you were a good boy. You go to the cross because you have been probably a criminal for life. And whatever he had done, thievery, murder, whatever he had done in his past life, Jesus pardons and forgives that and says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." He had no time to get off the cross and go lead a Bible study, go make a few sacrifices, go help some old ladies across the street in Jerusalem. He had no time to do any of that. Simply on the cross, in his last breath, he cries out to Jesus, and Jesus saves him. "For by grace, through faith, you have been saved. It is of no work of your own." Amen. Also, Romans 3, verse 20, this won't be on the board. Paul makes the point that keeping the law, listen to this, that keeping the law did not save either the Old Testament or the New Testament Jews, because no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. So listen to this right quick. I just want you to hear this, because we get so tied up with this. There are Jews to this day that believe that in keeping the Old Testament law that they will be saved. Okay? There are Christians today that believe if they just keep the commands of God, if they just keep the commands, that they will be saved. That by doing things, that by almost going on mission trips, tithing a lot, serving in ministries, that that actually saves them. But it has nothing to do with the things that we do. Those are only products of what Jesus has already done in us. The law was never intended to save anyone. The purpose of the law was to make us, listen to this, conscious of sin. It was to make us conscious that we go there and that's not pleasing to God. That we say these things and God's not okay with that. That we do these things and God's not happy with that. It just shows us that. It almost gives us, you know, like when something happens and you get hit or stung and you touch something that's hot and you get that pain, right? It lets you know where to go, where not to go. I was in UAB, Birmingham, Alabama, at the hospital at UAB. This has been several years ago. I was visiting a lady that had cancer from our church, and she was in the hospital at UAB. And I went up there by myself, and I was in her room, and then I ended up leaving, and she had to run some more tests and stuff, so I was going to head back to Opelika, which is about 2.5-3 hour drive. And as I'm coming out of her room, I have to walk by several other waiting rooms. UAB is huge, and they always have crazy cases and all types of medical issues, and people come from all over the country for specialized treatment there. And so as I'm walking down the hall, there's this lady, a young mother, and she's kind of propped up against the wall outside of a room, and she is weeping pretty intensely. Now, as a pastor, when you're just walking through and you see that, you almost can't help but at least just make eye contact and say hey or not, or at least maybe even ask what's wrong, especially because nobody else was with her. And obviously, if you're in a hospital and somebody's crying, it's probably not a good thing. Or somebody's overwhelmed. And so as I'm walking down, I had my Bible in my hand, and she kind of saw the Bible and saw me, and I just kind of nodded at her. And as I got about right even with her, she said, "Sir," she said, "are you a preacher?" I said, "Yes, ma'am." She said, "Will you please come in here and pray with me and my son?" And I said, "Okay, all right." And I walk in, and y'all, his right leg, he was probably 10 years old, 9 years old. His leg was like the size of a grown man's leg, like swollen. And I'm looking at it, and there's a couple nurses in there, and they're prepping him for surgery, and I'm trying to figure out what's wrong, although that's not my main focus. My main focus was to pray, but I'm still wondering, you know, what's up with this little boy? Why is his leg so swollen? Was he in an accident? I don't know. And so after we prayed, they pushed him into surgery, and his mom walked out, and she said, "Pastor Will, I'd like to tell you what happened. My son was in the woods playing, and he got bit by a snake on his calf." And he walked up to the house and he came in his room and sat down and was playing his video game. I said, he's 9 years old. The dude's got a pain tolerance out of this world. She said, no, you don't understand. He's got a genetic disorder. And it's called congenital insensitivity to pain, or CIP. It's a rare disorder where he doesn't feel pain anywhere. So she has to keep a constant eye on him because anything that cuts him or hurts him or burns him, he has zero sensitivity to it. Like, doesn't even know if he's bleeding. If you stabbed him, he might not even know that he was stabbed. He had no clue that he had been bit by the snake. And he had walked into his room and just played video games. His mother comes in. He's bleeding out the back of his leg. And she's like, what in the world? So she rushes him to the hospital. And there we were at UAB hours later with his leg swollen, probably having to be amputated. The venom soaking through his blood, running through his system, because he does not feel pain. I got back to Opelika and I told a friend of mine about it. And he said, man, That's kind of cool, I guess, that you don't feel pain. I said, no, that's not cool. God gave us pain so that we would know when something's hurting. The Old Testament law, the Word of God is given to us to show us where there is painfulness to God, painfulness to you, where if you go places and you have bad results, that's a problem. God gave us that. No one prays to not feel any pain. It is good that you feel pain. It is good that you hurt. Because if you hurt, you know when something's wrong and you can get help. Those of us who have become numb to the pain of sin, those of us that have become numb to that, we flirt with a very dangerous line. Because when you don't feel anymore and you don't have sensitivity to pain, that's a problem. So when you feel something is not right, you listen to that. That's probably God telling you, stop. Don't do that. Don't go there. And so as we look at the Old Testament law, it is given to the saints so that they would be conscious of their sin, not for them to keep for salvation. So Abraham, I want to talk about Abraham for just a second. Before the law, Abraham, Romans 4, 1 through 3. Romans 4, 1 through 3 says this. Paul writes, what then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. Now, Abraham was very faithful, right? He was going to be the father of many nations. He was going to kill his son Isaac. And the Lord said no. He was willing to sacrifice his son to be obedient to God. He was willing to do that. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Paul's quoting Genesis 15. Now, notice this. Abraham is 400 some odd years before the law was even given. So there wasn't even a law when Abraham was faithful to God and obedient to the Father. So it wasn't Abraham's works that saved him. It was his faith in the Lord, which is exactly how we are saved. Almost in the Old Testament, it's not that it's any different. It's just that the context and the timing is different. It's not that the resurrection of Jesus just completely solidified all the faithfulness that was had by the Old Testament saints. Just completely solidified. That their belief and their hope, listen, maybe even greater than the New Testament saints because they had no clue that Jesus would resurrect. They were preaching it, they were talking about it, they knew that there would be a time when all things wrong would be made right. But for them to believe with no Scripture, with no Bible, with not seeing the resurrection, with not having everybody talk about it all throughout the New Testament church, that they believed that God was faithful because God provided for them in every single aspect and season in the Old Testament. So let's talk about after the law. So Abraham keeps the law before there was a law. He's obedient to God. after the law. Let's talk about David for a second. Romans 4, 6 through 8 says this, just as David also speaks of the blessings of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. He says this, this is Psalm 32 that Paul quotes. Is it up there? Romans 4, 6 through 8. There it is, okay. He quotes this from Psalm 32. This is what David writes. Now listen, if anybody knows a thing or two about sin, David knows a thing or two about sin. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Boy, does he need that. David is the king of Israel. And this man, at 12 or 13 years old, kills Goliath. Just a humble shepherd boy. Brother gets five smooth stones, he only needs one. Just some backup, just in case any more giants want to come. And this same guy is going to sleep with another man's wife. She's going to get pregnant, and then he's going to try to kill the other guy because he would not come home and sleep with his wife to make it look like he actually got his wife pregnant. So he has him killed, sends him to the roughest part of the battle. And he writes, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered." Pretty sure there's something about thou shalt not kill in the Old Testament. David, just skip over that. Verse 8, blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. If it was based up to the law, whether people would be saved or not in the Old Testament, heck, Moses gets the Ten Commandments and still never enters into the Promised Land because he was disobedient. But they are counted righteous, not because of the things that they do. Listen to me. You are counted righteous as a believer, not for the things that you do, but for your faith in Jesus Christ. Romans 4, 22 through 25 says this. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. Talking about David. But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in Him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. In other words, righteousness is credited or given to those who have faith in God. Abraham, David, we all share in the same salvation. They were pointing to it. Jesus' disciples saw it, lived it, shared it, and now we are a product of what they have preached and taught and witnessed to. And because of the resurrection of Christ, we can now have new life. Just as the Old Testament saints were able to do, not by their works, but by their faith in the one who made them, provided for them, taught them, loved them, saved them, and ultimately sent their son to die for him. If we believe that the things that we do save us, then what we have done is we have almost created a God within morality. And I would call this moral deism, that we worship good works. There are churches that teach that. There are places that talk about, if you do this, this, and this, then God will do this, this, and this. If you do these things, then God is almost obligated to bless you or take care of you. Or if you do good works, you will be saved. Or I've heard this, if your good works outweigh your bad works, you will be in heaven. Jesus says, if you've messed up in one part of the law, you're accountable for the whole thing. We are in desperate need of salvation from conception. In desperate need of a Savior. While we were still yet sinners, Christ died for us. That is absolutely crucial. Before you were even thought of, Jesus went to the cross. Before you're even born, Christ goes to the cross to die for past, present, and future believers.
There are some odd 456 passages in the Old Testament that refer to Jesus coming as the Messiah in the New. That's why the Lord says to Abraham, all nations will be blessed through you. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham and can inherit and have that salvation just as it was given to the New Testament saints and us too. So maybe the Old Testament saints didn't quite understand everything, right? Maybe they didn't quite grasp everything. But what they did know was this, that God was providing and leading and doing what was best for them in that moment, in that one day Jesus would come as Savior, as Messiah, and that His death, burial, and resurrection would also allow the Old Testament saints to inherit the kingdom of God just like you and I will today. So in eternity, we will see Abraham. We will see Moses. We will see Noah. We will see David. With all of their faults, with all of their sins, the Lord wipes that clean, not because of what they've done, but because of the faith they've had in Him, their trust and their obedience. I read a very interesting article, and I'll close with this. I read a very interesting article. The New Hebrides Islands, it is a chain of islands that is, if Australia is here, it's just to the right of Australia. It is just above New Zealand and almost right beside Fiji. Now, this was before there was resorts, and this was before there was all types of nice beaches and all that sort of stuff. In 1839, these islands stretch about 150 miles, and in 1839, missionaries from the London Missionary Society were sending missionaries to these places, to these islands, to reach these tribal groups for the gospel. So in 1839, the first missionaries to arrive were William and James Harris. They were Scottish missionaries. When they arrived to the islands, the New Hebrides Islands, when they arrived there on one of the islands they arrived at, within minutes of docking, getting off the boat, they were attacked by cannibals and they were eaten alive. I mean, within minutes of showing up on shore. For 3 years, the society was scared to send missionaries to the place, for fear of losing other missionaries. And 3 years later, a man by the name of John G. Patton, he sailed with his team to these islands, already knowing what happened to the last guys. He spent the rest of his life there ministering to the cannibals, to these tribal people, this unreached people group. And in his autobiography entitled, You Will Be Eaten by Cannibals, Patton recalls this. He says, what has the gospel done to these kindred aborigines? Here, 3,500 cannibals have been led to renounce their malice behavior and turn to Christ. In Fiji, our other missionary team, 79,000 cannibals have been brought under the influence of the gospel. 13,000 members of the churches are professing to live and work for Jesus. In Samoa, 34,000 cannibals have professed Christianity, and in 19 years, its colleges sent 206 native teachers and evangelists. He says, on our New Hebrides Islands, more than 12,000 cannibals have been brought to sit at the feet of Christ. And then he writes this, which I thought was kind of funny. Though I mean not to say that they are all model Christians. There's very few Cannibal Anonymous classes that churches run. We don't have a small group for that here. If you struggle with that, we need to let you go see a doctor or put you in prison. 133 of the natives from that island were trained and sent forth across the other islands as preachers and teachers for the gospel. Now, right before he left on this journey, this trip, this is what two of the church members said to him before he left to take this, what they thought was a death wish to these islands. They said, we know that this is well-meaning for you.
Mr. Patton, but you're probably going to be eaten alive by cannibals. He said this, I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I am eaten by cannibals or by worms. And in the great day of resurrection, my body will resurrect and will arise as fair as yours in likeness of our risen and redeeming Savior Jesus Christ. Because of the resurrection, I live. And because of the resurrection, they too shall live. Guys, you see that it is key. That without the resurrection, there is no life, there is no hope, there is no way, there is no truth. In that one act of Jesus resurrecting from the grave, He offers salvation past, present, and future, and seals those believers until the day of resurrection, when you and I both will receive our new resurrected bodies. So whether you were eaten by cannibals, or you just die of old age in your home, or whatever the case may be, on the day of resurrection, everyone gets a new body. Listen to me. We do not live this life for this life. We live this life for the next. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You.